As you remain standing, please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Today's text is verse 15 through 16, but let me read the whole hymn, verses 15 through 20. Hear now God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, it's so very good to be here with you all. A happy Christmas to you in our Advent season. And for our new members, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We want to embrace you fully, shepherd you well, pray for you, fight for you, care for you in all matters of life. And our church takes membership really seriously, where, you know, not to compare and contrast in some type of inflammatory way, but a lot of churches these days, it doesn't really matter. But for us, it matters. We make this covenant friendship and covenant brotherhood and sisterhood with you at this covenant church. We take that seriously, so welcome, and may we both mutually care for each other and encourage each other as the days go on. Well, as we've been explaining the last 2 weeks, our theme for this year's Advent is light and darkness, hope for dark times. And last week, we started from the end and not the beginning. We're going to get there in the narrative of Jesus' birth. But we started at the end where Jesus anguished in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the darkness there. And then, of course, in the next day at Calvary, out of that darkness came true light and hope. And how did this happen? Well, the Father had to forsake his own Son on the cross, as the Son took on the full punishment, the full wrath of God, his just wrath, and his full just judgment for our sins, instead, in our stead, in our place, so that we can embrace the light and live as children of God, now in union with the risen Son. And so we remember last week, what was the purpose of the first Advent, the first coming of the Son? Was to ultimately die on the cross and be raised victorious. And so now we come to a well-known passage in the Advent season. Today's text, a Christ hymn in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And as I said, I'll only cover verse 15 and 16, and then in several weeks we'll finish 17 through 20. Well, if you're familiar with the book of Colossians, it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. After the introduction to the letter and specific prayer, the Apostle Paul writes out for the Colossians in chapter 1, and I know some of you guys who journal, and you journal your prayers, you write it out. This is Paul's prayer written out for the church in Colossae. And we come to one of the most, after that, we come to one of the most celebrated texts of Christology in all of the New Testament. And if you remember, Christology is the study of all things regarding the person, the deity, and the works of Christ. That's what Christology is, the study regarding the person, deity, and works of Christ. It is detailed study of Christ, of all his attributes, and who he is. And what a wonderful pause from our series in Ecclesiastes to take some time to go into this detailed study of Jesus and all his wonderful attributes. And so in verse 15 through 20, this is one of those go-to texts for celebrating, praising, announcing, proclaiming, defining who Jesus is in all his splendor and majesty. What a wonderful way for our preparation for Christmas Day to set our hearts on these things. Some of your Bibles have the heading, the supremacy of Christ, as the heading, because it really is a rightfully exalted view of who Jesus our Savior is. Now, some of you, as I mentioned before, are aware that this 15 through 20 is known to historians and scholars as the early Christian, as an early Christian hymn, either written by the Apostle Paul himself or just circulated in the beginning founding church. Now, in today's terms, we might think, okay, hymn, as something we sing, it involves lyrics and music. But in the ancient context, sure, there could have been some accompanying singing with this. But hymns back then, some 2,000 years ago, were similar to what we know as our creeds today. Something that is universal, something that could be recited together from church to church. And today, we go back to our ancient creeds of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and so on. And so you're reading one of the earliest hymns ever written that Christians would come together to proclaim. I'm sure maybe in the home they would recite this hymn, but it was really meant for the gathered corporate body of Christ to say in one voice, like we do here every Sunday, this statement of our faith, this confession of our faith of who Jesus is. But let me just say this, and I hope as I preach through these two passages in the coming weeks, the book of Colossians wasn't only useful for high theology only, but it's also very known for its connection to very practical living and thinking in a very genuine and real way, and I'll allude to this at the very end. But these following verses aren't just religious, sentimental thoughts. Oh, it's Christmas time, so let's just kind of throw out these maybe empty, made-up praises for a lifeless deity, but rather a word inspired by God himself to delve deeper into who Christ really is, our living God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul says, "Set your mind on things above and not on things below," you might come to chapter 1, verse 15 through 20 and say, "Robin, I already know this. I've did my quiet time on this maybe 100 times. Can we move on to something a little bit more obscure that we haven't heard about?" Well, set your mind on things above. Even if you've memorized this hymn, in our practice, in our discipline, to prepare ourselves in Advent season, don't sell yourself short. Don't think, "Oh, I already got this." But what if we meditated on this every day in preparation of Christmas morning to say, "God, fill my heart, fill my mind with things above and not things below." If you're new to Christianity, either here today or maybe streaming, maybe you just randomly found our stream and you're watching today. If you're new to Christianity, you might read the verses that I just read at the beginning of the sermon and think Christians are out of their minds. But let me just ask you, as a friend, to pray. I ask and pray that you consider the whole context of this passage, an opportunity to speak to your mind and heart. And after the 30 minutes, if you're still just not convinced, you know, we invite you to keep coming, but I can understand. But I'm just pleading with you, take this opportunity to just say, "Okay, if this is true, if this is real, maybe I'll give 30 minutes to what this is all about." Because we must say, as believers, we certainly believe these statements are based on actual history, not sentimental, made-up things to make us feel better once a year in December. We believe it to be true because God's word says so, that there was actually the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to earth, this dark world, that there was the recorded history of his existence. There was recorded his death on a cross. There was recorded, indeed, his resurrection. That the account of Jesus has more extant and known historical evidence and preserved writing from both the religious but also the secular than any other ancient historical figure, more attested to than, let's say, the Caesars. This isn't mere religious fluff that maybe a century or two ago they were saying, what can make people feel better about themselves when they look at and pity themselves with their disastrous lives and sinful hearts. This isn't wishy-washy statements about the person Jesus. This is what we believe to be truth. Because in a world today where you're not sure what to believe, either through the news or the media or even your neighbor or your coworkers, you're always suspicious. You're always just saying, is this true or is this false? From who or what? And so there's this refreshing and reassuring peace to know, even if you're a believer here, but especially if you're not a believer, to say, what if there is this 100% truth and no falsities that you could find in the scripture, in the Bible, to know that this is the truth of God? How reassuring that is to us. That there is this truth, that something, that this word, this Bible that we believe in, it can't actually be altered. It can't actually, there's not a convention every 1,000 or 2,000 years to say, let's retouch this, let's conform this more to kind of our modern era. Let's alter it because some bits are just a little bit uncomfortable for me. We are reassured that that doesn't happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the wonderful British preacher and theologian, comments on this very fact by saying this, quote, the central error of modern thinking surely is that today men and women imagine that they have the right to decide for themselves anew and afresh what Christianity is, what the church is, and what her message is. Now, this is not only presumption, he says, it is unutterable folly, because we are dealing here with something that is historical. If we really want to know what Christianity is and what the Christian church is, then in common honesty, there is only one thing to do, and that is to go back to the record, close quote. This is not what, you know, in the past decades, recently in modern history, this kind of edging towards the concept of the designer God, that everything is customizable to your cell phone, to the car, to what type of house you're trying to build, everything to the last detail is so up to you as the designer. And that has tempted us to, as one author wrote this book on the designer God, this designer God mentality. We want to create our own version of our own God that we want to worship in our own terms. And so in the following verses, we deal with the not made up, wishy-washy, sentimental Jesus, but the historical Jesus, the Christ. But also this Christ that predates all of creation. And in wonderful prose, we get these recorded gift of words to describe our awesome, magnificent Savior. But before we go into the text, let's pray again, shall we? Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illumine these words, these precious words, so that they don't just stay hanging around our ears, but that they sink into our minds and then to the depths of our hearts. Oh Lord, I want to be transformed. May we all pray even now, transform us by your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 15 in chapter 1 of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Apostle Paul starts off by declaring Christ as the image of the invisible God. That's not something very easy to unpack or define. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this notion that no one has ever seen God. But Paul is stating Christ is now the known image of the invisible God. As one scholar submits, Paul could be referring to maybe his road to Damascus experience when he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ visibly. But if you go way back to the beginning of Genesis, where man is created in God's image, theologians suggest that it was Jesus himself as the original image that we were created after. Other passages from the New Testament help us. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then verse 6, for God who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light, hear this, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This Jesus, friends, is the actual image of the invisible God. So if you're tracking along here, when all of Scripture is asking, who has seen God, we answer, believers have seen God through his Son, Jesus Christ. As the paraphrase from John 1:18 alludes, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has now made him known. So he is the image of the invisible God, and that tells us of our relationship with the Father. But also, as the verse says, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this needs to be explained, especially in our season of Advent, when we're always talking about the birth of Jesus. If you're reading this on your own, you'd probably pick up from the following verses that Paul is not saying Jesus was also created, the first of all creation. Meaning chronologically. No, he's saying Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in ancient contexts was used to distinguish one who had the special place in the Father's love, as one theologian puts it. And firstborn historically is used to show priority, rank, supremacy, if you'd like. So Christ is the supreme being over all creation. Jesus, who was before creation, is supreme, meaning firstborn, over all creation. That's what it points to in this verse, and it's supported by the following verses, as you probably heard at the beginning. But before we move on, let's ask this question to ourselves. Do we really believe and praise this image of the invisible God? Are we really setting our minds and hearts to believe in and praise the image of the invisible God, especially in this Advent season? To believe that Jesus is the true image of the invisible God, or is he only a distant, mythical being to you? Or do we treat him as maybe a Santa Claus figure to cheer you up, to give you good things? Or especially in our modern context, a therapeutic counselor. I just need a Jesus. I don't care if he was historical or not. I just need this kind of concept of a Messiah, of a Jesus, to just be my counselor and therapeutic friend, to just help me to get up in the morning. And Robin, all this other truth about who he is, and if was he first born over all creation, that's all good. I don't really need that. I just need someone to just help me through the day. Now, of course, in union to the Son, Jesus helps us through the day. But if we're not careful, that could really morph into this kind of psychological therapy. But do we really see Christ truly as the image of God, the supreme firstborn over all creation? And if that clicks within you, I've been thinking a lot about transformation, my own transformation in the gospel, and your all's transformation in the gospel. If this clicks within you, it should change how we think about our Lord. And the way we think about the Lord and the way we look at the scriptures, the way that we're conforming to the image of Christ, that is the bedrock of transformation as we remember Christ and him crucified. If this clicks within you, oh, may this, oh God, allow us to praise you with song or in life, how I approach you relationally, because we have been given this access to know the invisible God now because of his Son Jesus. Look to verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. We see here the phrase, for by him, by Jesus Christ, or you can also translate it, because by him all things were created. He is the firstborn over all creation, not the first created being, but the one who has the supremacy over everything created. Because by him all things were created. If all things were created by him, it would be illogical to say, and then also he was created also. But because by him all things were created, this is the progressing thought for Paul in the early church. This is high Christology. Now, of course, we're going to get into this after the foundational church, you know, because of the evil schemes of man and because of the enemy's schemes also. This was all attacked. This orthodox belief in who Jesus is was attacked over century, even to today's day and age. But back 2,000 years ago, at the very foundation of the church, this is high Christology that people were reciting together in one voice and in one heart. Because you see, an ancient heretical thought that it pops up every once in a while from the heretic Arius in this couple centuries after Jesus is the notion that Jesus only became divine, or sorry, this is another heresy, he only became into his godness at his baptism. Again, this is heretical teaching, that before his baptism, he was just a really good guy. Or some would say Jesus only became activated at his birth. He was kind of dormant in all eternity past, but then he became activated at his birth. That also is a heresy. We see here again, as we do elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus was divine for all of eternity. He was there even at creation, creating all things by him. Things in heaven and on earth were created by him, or in him, as it says in the verse. Visible and invisible means heaven is invisible and earth is very visible, is a thought. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Paul is describing here different classes of powers, and scholars note that they are actually angelic, spiritual realm powers that we can't see. Thrones means powers or dominions, rulers, or we can translate it as principalities and authorities. All things, all of us, even all the angelic powers are created by Christ and for him, and so therefore, all are subject to the power of Christ. This is what they were reciting together at their Sunday services 2,000 years ago, that even the demonic spiritual beings, which we know are fallen angels, are subject to Jesus Christ. We saw that in the gospel narratives, that they had to obey the word of Christ. Nothing in the universe has the ability to rise above him, is the notion we find here. And so how is this high Christology? Well, it tells us he really is supreme, isn't he? Every knee and shall bow before the King of Kings, the ruler of all, the supreme being above all. For those who picture Jesus as the humbled servant beaten for our sake and nailed to die on a cross for our sake need to also have the proper view of the resurrected, victorious King Jesus, the ruler of the cosmos, the supreme creator over all things seen and unseen. This is the God whom you serve and should love and adore. And so this Advent season, oh, be magnified in your sight, your spiritual sight. The humble servant laid his life down willingly at the cross, was buried, and then on the third day rose again to victorious Lord and Savior. This is the God whom you should before tremble and fear, but simultaneously consider your beloved, one who welcomes you in his open arms. Oh, the mighty Savior, yes, born in the humble manger, but supreme over all creation and God, and he was God over all from the very beginning. Now, here's another question. Look at the phrase, all things were created by him, but then what's that last bit? And for him. What does that mean? We can maybe wrap our minds around being created by him, but what does it actually mean when it says, and for him? That your life, everything you do, everything you are, should be for him. And so the question is, does this describe us? I have to pray my own heart of hearts, does this describe me individually? Does this describe us corporately? Yes, all things, you're supreme over all things, all things are created by him, but for you, that means my heart has to let go and relinquish of other idols or other pursuits or fleshly desires. Do you separate your life to God for the weekends only, and then life for self and your own pursuits during the weekday? I realize that could be a character and a very generalized statement, but I think you get what I'm saying. Do you have compartments? Do we have compartments for God and then compartments for our own desires and wants? Of course, we're sinful. We're sinners. We're wretched. Sinners, though transferred into the kingdom of light, not of darkness, and turned into saints, but we know that still there's remnants and remaining sin that tries to put God in compartments and then other worldly desires in different ones. Is that what this hymn is suggesting? To make compartments, to say, recite with boldness every Sunday, but after that, when you go home, that's when you could flip the switch to a different type of trajectory. No, that's not what this hymn is suggesting. Does he really want us to separate praise of him for only certain things and then the rest for ourselves? Is that how we are now called to live if we read the New Testament scriptures? Or can we realize that our church life, our work life, our friendships even, our ambitions even, our education, our leisure time, our time of rest, should they all be subject to him for his glory? Yes. Of course we should all want to say amen to that. But is it accurate of us? If Christ is truly accepted as this massive God, this creator, this supreme Lord who created us for himself, are we actually reflecting this in our lives? And I ask that first. I always try to do this. I ask that first to myself, brothers and sisters. For those in youth group age or college students, when you learn and listen to teachers, when you study, is the only aim for a good grade? Is the only aim I just need to pass? Or is there something redemptive there? Is there something redemptive there that God can use? That God even created the things that we're learning. And by learning it well, regardless of what kind of grade you get, we actually reflect our adoration of what God has created by him, but also for him. Math, science, language, music, and so on. Do we reflect gratitude in the way that we learn? I sure didn't growing up, but I never saw this at your age. And so I challenge you, if you're streaming or if you're here in person, you're of that age. I never took it seriously. It was only later in life that I really just thought this was a gift of God, and I poured myself day after day in studying. But I never was really taught when I was growing up that Christ created all things for himself, even those things that we might find so low in the category, that we can actually find pleasure in the ordinary things, even in math and science, and the formation and sequencing of words and literature, because we acknowledge that all things come from the creative hands of God. And for the working class here, whatever profession, boring, mundane, or super exciting, Christ created the ability to work. We know that work was created before the fall in Genesis 3. That he created the ability to work. Christ created the concept of work in the first place, and we can keep Christ in mind as we work even. And can we refashion the whole concept of work to be something to give God the glory instead of just how much we can earn for ourselves, how many benefits can we get, or how annoying or not annoying our coworkers are. Perhaps this can bring renewed vigor in our view of work, even of the pumping up of gas, or like I did, working at a gas station, or working at a convenience store, or some mowing lawns, or doing garden work, or raising children, or filing out tax returns. Give me a call, running a shop, and so on. That in our attitudes and by the way we work, it reflects our gratitude and acknowledgement that Christ is the creator and we are thankful created beings. It's the same thing as we leisure, that he created that too. He created the concept of rest and sleep, praise God. He created that too, and thank God for that. Doing all these things with Christ in mind. It's the same thing for eating and drinking. We've been seeing this in the book of Ecclesiastes. We find joy in enjoying the things God has given. You see what I'm saying? We should not read this hymn, this passage, as just Christian jargon, superfluous, sentimental rhetoric, or fancy religious talk of high prose. But this should amaze us. Perhaps even to read this passage, maybe even once every week, to gain this God-centered, Christ-centered perspective on who Jesus really is, not the particular Jesus that we want to create in our own minds, but who Jesus really is. And so, of course, we ask, we pray, amaze us, O God, to want to live a life with a magnified view of the Christ, the firstborn over all creation, the image of the invisible God, who in him all things were created by him and for him. Everything, God, especially in this Advent season, reorient my thinking and my heart, should be the prayer. This is all about the gospel. Take a look at your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, not just verse 15 through 20. Look at the couple verses before that and the couple verses afterward. What do you see there? Those are all statements of the gospel. Let's just call this a gospel sandwich. Look at those verses before and after. What are the phrases there? The forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, redemption afterward. Of course, on and on again. It's what God has done for us. How did God accomplish all this? Well, then it's in the middle of the sandwich, verse 15 through 20. That was intentional by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write it in a certain way, to say, here are all the gospel statements that will transform your lives, and guess who is the finisher of the gospel? It's in the middle there, verse 15 through 20. Jesus, who has the supremacy over all things. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Any type of season in the church calendar, if you're thinking about it that way, any month, any week, any day, it always has to go back to gospel, gospel, gospel. One concluding illustration is, I think I've shared this before, you know, D.A. Carson, when he was living in the Northwest, I think as a pastor at that time, he's a notable contemporary New Testament scholar, and he said he loved doing handiwork, he loved kind of fixing things in his house, but he wanted to do it himself. But I think the story goes, when he brought in contractors and they started going to his favorite rooms, He was just not happy. He was very anxious and nervous. What are they going to, are they going to ruin it? And it was an old house that needed a lot fixed, but he had to kind of surrender that. And he was saying this, it's the same thing about transformation, about conforming to Jesus. There are certain rooms in our hearts that we're like, have at it, God. That's long overdue, and I don't really care much about this, to touch it. But then when he gets into those nooks and you know, those specific personal parts of our hearts, we're saying, can that be 10 years later? Can that be after, maybe next Advent season, God? Let's come to a kind of agreement. But no, if we're really serious about transformation and allowing Advent season to direct our hearts to that, just surrender that. And just say, God, have your way. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Give me the strength. Give me the faith. Grant me the grace, the increase of faith to trust that you're doing a good work in my own heart. That is his objective, to make us people that totally don't deserve this. His objective is to make us more like his son. When have we ever earned that right or that privilege? So in conclusion, friends, in a world where we see darkness everywhere, I mean everywhere, and a world that perpetually reminds us of how horrible everything is, with humans murdering humans, with wars and conflicts all over, with hatred for neighbor, and so on and so forth. We need light. We need light. We don't need some modern charismatic leader to carry us through. Oh, no, thank you. I'd rather go with the one who holds supremacy over all things. And as the Nicene Creed reminds us, that was thwarting Arius, this heresy that said Jesus, there was a time where he was not. Well, the Nicene Creed was created as this creed to say he is the light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. In a day of darkness and hopelessness, oh, give me Jesus over anything else. Give me Jesus. Therefore, may we respond in adoration, not simply at church services, but with our whole living and being, not just for Advent season, but even more so in Advent, when we reflect on Christ the King born to us in Bethlehem. We are not the ones who are the creators, who have created for ourselves this God in the form of the man Jesus, but he is the creator. And so he deserves all praise because, as this passage reminds us, he is. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that when we feel like we're veering off the road, your word brings us back. And we're so sinful, we can only rely on Sundays for that to happen. We need this every hour to reflect on your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to loosen our grips on our idols, to submit ourselves and surrender in joyful surrendering to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Christ and his message of redemption and reconciliation, to saturate ourselves with this truth so that our minds and our hearts can be set on things above and not below. Oh God, we thank you that this promise of redemption came by the Son Jesus Christ shining the greatest light, oh, in the darkest night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.